Good afternoon. Now, folks, it seems to me that that dinner that you ate deserves a better response than that. Good afternoon. Now, first, let me thank the conveners of the conference for your kindness in inviting me to share in this wonderful conference. I'm sure that as we listen this morning, as our brother extolled our God, that when he finished, anyone in his right mind would fall on his knees and give glory, praise, honor, and worship to God. And yet there are those who don't do that. And when the subject was presented to me, how big is your God, I thought in a different direction. Those that defy this great Almighty God. I thought, for example, of Goliath. Don't turn to Scripture. You'll remember that the armies of Israel and the armies of the Philistines were in combat. And Goliath said, "Choose a man." He was a pretty big fellow. He was almost 10 feet tall. His helmet weighed some 125 pounds. I don't know how many of us could carry that today. And his spear was 15 to 25 pounds. Big fellow. And then we read in verse 10, and I will read it for you. He said, "I defy the armies of Israel." He wasn't defying the armies of Israel. He was defying the living God. Then, as we turn the pages of our Bible, I thought also of Daniel, that wonderful servant of the Lord. By trickery, he was placed in the den of lions. Now, I see a number of young folks here. Please quote the scriptures correctly. Daniel was not in the lion's den. Daniel was in the den of lions. The first one is easy. I'd go in the lion's den, but not in the den of lions. And the king was so worried, he didn't sleep all night. And then he came early in the morning. "Daniel, is your God able?" Is he? Thank the Lord. And what I want to consider this afternoon, a threefold enemy defying the living God. A threefold enemy that is near to us and within us. Book of James, chapter 4, please. Now, our brother this morning was very kind. He didn't turn to too many scriptures. But those of you that know me know my habit. I can't help myself. And as I've said, and many of you have heard me say, turning the pages of the Bible, oh, it's musical. Thanks. Musical to hear those pages turn. James chapter 4, please. Our threefold enemy, defying us and moreover defying the God of heaven. James chapter 4, verse 1. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts?" Please note that word. That war in your members. "You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." Now just keep your finger on that place, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." Enemy number one, the flesh. Coming back now to James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Foe number two, the world. Verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil. Enemy number three. And so we have a threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is our external enemy. The flesh is our internal enemy, and the devil is our infernal enemy. Now, it's very important to recognize the enemy. You know, they do it at Halloween and some of these other holidays. They paint the devil as having you on a red suit and a poker in his hand. He has no sense than to look like that. It is very important, therefore, to be able to recognize the enemy. In the Korean War, they had a problem with recognition of the enemy. At nighttime, North Koreans, the enemy, would come under. They had to devise a means of knowing who was a North Korean. What do you think they did? They did exactly what is in this book. Judges chapter 6, please. Sorry, chapter 12. Judges chapter 12. How can you tell the army? How did Jephthah do it? Judges chapter 12 and verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, you Gileads are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. Please note. It was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then he said unto him, say Shibboleth. And he said Shibboleth. He could not pronounce it correctly. That's what they did with the Koreans. Young people, it's all here. You know, there's an advertisement there. I think it's about some tomato paste, maybe juice or something like that. And one man asked, is such and such in this? It's in there. Is such and such in there? It's in there. But beloved, everything is in here. It's all in here. Many of you will remember General Allenby back there in World War I, I believe it was. And he was in a difficult situation. And one of the men in the army, his army, was reading about David. David was in that same position and in that same place. And he brought the Bible to General Allenby, indicating how David won. General Allenby followed the Bible, and he won. And if you go out there, there's a highway there called an Allenby Highway. Oh, young people, learn it. Learn the book. There's plenty in there, and it will thrill you. But I mustn't talk about that. That's not my subject. And so we have opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we must know how to recognize the opposition. The world. How do you recognize the world? How do you know the world when you see it? Several years ago, beautiful Sunday morning, worship service had just completed, and I spoke to a sister, and she said to me, brother, you shouldn't be wearing that tie. I said, sister, what's wrong? That's too worldly. beautiful red tie with some blue highlights. It was world. One day in the spring, this was also many years ago. In July, lovely day. Had on a pair of slacks, beige color, and my jacket was striped white and brown. I thought that the combination went together very nicely. Young sister came and said to me, as they call me, then Uncle Arthur, "Oh, I like your outfit." "Thanks so much." I walked a few feet away and an older sister said to me, "I don't like what you have on." I said, "Just what's wrong with it? It's too worldly." How do you know when a thing is worldly? What is the exact definition of worldliness? 1 John chapter 2. The tie that I have on has some red and blue in it. I hope you won't judge me unkindly. What is worldly? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. We must know the definition of these terms so that we can recognize the enemy. The world is an enemy. How do we know the world when we see it? 1 John 2 and 16. All, please underline that, all that is in the world. All that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the cravings of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the cravings of the eyes, and the vain glory of life. And that's all there is in the world. And most people only settle for one item out of the three. Very few get all three. And some get two. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the vain glory of life. Now when you see those, you have the world. Appetite, avarice, and ambition. Pleasure, possessions, and power or position. Sensualism, materialism, and egotism. Bread, bounty, and bouquet. Gone and away. All there is. This is what the serpent offered Eve, you remember? Fruit was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and would make one wise. That's all. He offered the Lord Jesus Christ the same thing, but the Lord took none. When you go home, read about the rich man. He had all three, and the Lord said to him, "You're a fool." That's all the world offers. What about the flesh? How can we recognize the flesh, that second enemy? Romans 8, verses 8 and 9. The flesh. Romans 8, verses 8 and 9. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. How do we know the flesh? What is the flesh? The flesh is simply human nature apart from the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean the drunkard in the street. And it doesn't mean necessarily the person of ill repute. You can be exceeding refined, cultured, and well-learned if you are not controlled and if the Holy Spirit does not dwell in you, you're fleshly. You remember, well, there's so many. Let's take St. Paul. Learned, wasn't he? The man spoke at least three languages. Now, mark you, he didn't read them, he spoke them. Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Anybody here can do that? All right, he's very learned. Brilliant man. but he was in the flesh. Any human being without the Holy Spirit is fleshly. That's how you know the flesh. The story is told, and I'm sure you've heard of it. In the Middle East, there was a ruler, and his subjects were very unruly. And so he called together his counselors to ask, what can I do to improve these people? And one said, you can't do anything to improve them. The other one said, educate them, train them, refine them. Right. Said, I give you 4 weeks to bring back the evidence. And so this man went seeking for the evidence. One day he saw what he believed was the evidence. He went into an inn. He ordered a meal and a cat. Got up on his hind legs, held a cup of tea in the front paws, walked over and presented the cup of tea to this man. He said, that's the answer. Culture. Refinement. That's what people need. And he bargained to purchase that cat. Brought it home, told the ruler, I'm ready to present proof that education and cultivation and refinement will improve your subjects. And so he had this cat come out on hind legs, carrying a cup of tea, presented it to his highness, bowed, and retreated. Now you know the rest of it, don't you? The other man that said you couldn't do anything for them got a hold of 3 mice. Please have the cat do that again. And as the cat was coming along, cultured and refined and all the nice things, he let 3 mice out and the cat ran after the mice. Why? That was his nature. You can refine and cultivate all you want. You cannot refine and cultivate the flesh to God's satisfaction. The flesh is an enemy. How do we recognize the flesh? Galatians chapter 5. How do we know the flesh and its manifestations when we see it? These scriptures are all familiar to you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh. Have to be able to identify our enemies. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envies, murderings, and so forth. My, what a list. That's the flesh. Now, we won't take time to look into it, but where do you think the flesh resides? Within. That enemy against Almighty God is within every believer. The next enemy, the devil himself. Well, of course, we know he's an enemy. We don't need much discussion about him. He's an enemy. But always remember, beloved, that he is a creature. He was created. He is not Almighty. And he's not God. John chapter 8. Some of the characteristics of this man, so that we'll know him when we see him, that we'll recognize him. John chapter 8. Verse 44. The Lord is speaking. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Didn't he commit murder in the Garden of Eden? When he misled Eve, and she ate, and her husband ate, he's a murderer. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh his own. He is a liar. Satan is a liar. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, The Lord said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Chapter 3, what did Satan say? You shall not surely die. Young folks, when God puts a period in a place, don't you change it to a question mark. Leave it God's way. Don't change anything in this book. God wrote it the way he wants. And don't worry about those higher critics. They're vandals. Then he's very wise, he's very tricky, Satan is. And he has two methods of attack. You know, there's an old saying that you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. Well, the devil has two methods of attack, and we should know them. He has the vinegar approach, and he has the honey approach. The vinegar approach is a rather harsh one. We may have a little more to say about that. Persecuting and abusing God's people. The honey approach, that's a nice approach. You don't even know that he's Satan if you're not careful. But we read in 2 Corinthians that he is, read it with me, please. 2 Corinthians. Because there is one word there that must be changed. And I don't know if our brother Beard is here, but I suggest that even in the New King James, they must change this word. They have the wrong word. Verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11. Such are false apostles, speaking of those above, deceitful workers. Your Bibles may say transforming. Satan does not transform or otherwise himself. He doesn't transform himself, and he doesn't transfigure himself, because you'd really know him for what he is. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves, masquerading. That's what the word is. That's what he does. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And no marvel, for Satan himself is disguised into an angel of light. I hope that none of you as parents share in the so-called Halloween festivities. Going around having your children disguise themselves. That's Satan's business. Believers and their children should face the truth. Satan disguises himself. Counterfeit. False. And there are a number of false things that we read of in the Bible, all connected with Satan. False pens, false visions, false dreams, false prophets, false teachers, false brethren, all sorts of false things. They are characteristic of Satan. Another thing that we do well to know about Satan, and I won't list them here, there are at least 17 different names for Satan. I suggest that you know all 17, because he may appear as any of the 17. If we're going to know and overcome the enemy, we must recognize him for what he is. Now, let's come to our subject proper. How do we get victory over this threefold enemy? Let's take the world first. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. So, these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they should but deliver their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. Verse 16. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord. Verse 18, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord. Verse 20, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall but deliver themselves. These three overcame the world. Daniel overcame the flesh, and Job overcame the wicked one. And we want to look at these and see how they overcame, so that we might overcome. Noah. What was the world like in the days of Noah? Genesis chapter 6. Because I hear some believers saying, oh, the times are so bad, God doesn't expect me to live as a real Christian. Now let's see what the times were in Noah's day. Bearing in mind that he didn't have present with him the Holy Spirit to assist and to guide and to help him. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Please note that sentence. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Please note that. He begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, what was the earth like when he walked with God? What was the earth like when he found grace with God? The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted his way. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence. Corruption and violence. Is that true today? Well, Noah walked with God. So we have no excuse for not walking with God. Corruption and violence. I don't have to go into details, do I? You hear it on the TV, you hear it on the radio, you read it in the paper. Corruption. High places and low places. Violence, we don't have to talk about that. But what else obtained in the days when Noah was on earth? What was the world like in addition to corruption and violence? Job chapter 22. Job chapter 22. We want to see what the earth was like and then see how he overcame. Job 22, verse 15. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden? Now remember, Noah, or rather Job, is the oldest book in the Bible. Which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overthrown with the flood of Noah. Who said unto God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do for us? They defied God in the days of Noah. Are they doing it today? Same thing. Book of Luke, please. Chapter 17. So that in Noah's day there was corruption and violence, and there was a total disregard for God in Noah's day. Yet he walked with God. He had victory over the wicked world. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Now, what do they do in the days of Noah? They did eat. Are we doing that today? We are. I know a whole lot aren't. But as I look through the audience there, I don't see anybody that looks as if he's not eating. And amazing the strange things that people eat. I remember some years ago, one of my associates was what they called a gourmet. You have to say it right to get the flavor. He was a gourmet. And he went downtown and came back with this package and showed me a delicacy, a bottle of pickled ants, and he's going to eat them. They did his nose there. They didn't eat. And as for drinking, well, we don't talk about that, do we? They married wives, all right. Now, what does the next expression say? You can understand they married wives, right? They were given in marriage. They're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. There was a desecration of marriage in those days. So his days were pretty much like ours, weren't they? Now, how did he get the victory over the world? With all the corruption and violence, no regard for God, eating and drinking and desecrating even marriage. He walked with God and he found grace in God. How did he do it? Turn back to chapter 6. How are we going to get chapter 6 of Genesis, that is? How are we going to get victory over the world? Genesis chapter 6. Verse 13. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Your Bible say rooms. The better translation is nest, and there's a reason for it. Some people want to know, what did all those animals do in there? Well, look up the word nest and see what the significance is. Then you'll understand what those animals did in there and how they stayed there so long and how Noah had enough food for all of them. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Nest shalt thou make in the ark. Thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Verse 22. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Hebrews chapter 11. How did he overcome the world? The wicked world of his day. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 7. By faith. I don't know how many of you mark your Bibles, but it's not a bad idea. But mark it. So when you want to find something, you'll see it there. By faith, oh beloved, get this, please. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet because it had never rained, and I dare say when he told them it's going to rain, that they must have said, Noah, that is not scientific. How about it? They tell me a lot of things that the Bible says are scientific. So what? That's what we're talking about. How great is our God? Can he do it? So we don't worry about science. We go by the book. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, with reverence, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned whom? The world. How? By faith. Now, 1 John, please. Chapter 5. How are we going to overcome this enemy, the world? 1 John, chapter 5, verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. That's step number one. You have to be born into the family of God before you can overcome the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. That's how you overcome the world. That's how we overcame it when we believed in Jesus Christ the Savior. And verse 5 says, who is he that overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? It's based on that. And trust in him as Son of God that you'll overcome the world. That's the way to overcome the world. When the world comes at you and wants to distort you and squeeze you into its mold, as we read in chapter 12 of Romans chapter 2, we are to be transformed from within. Incidentally, young people, I hear a lot about peer pressure. Is that a familiar expression? Now, young people, if you are a child of God, no unbeliever is your peer. You don't agree? If you are a child of God, no unbeliever is your peer. Some of you look a little puzzled. You are a child of God. The unbeliever is not a child of God. How can he be your peer? Oh, but you say, I don't want to be proud. I don't want him to think that I'm better than he is. I didn't say you were better. But you are better off. Oh, thank the Lord. At last I got it. So don't let the world form you into what it wants. You have faith and trust in God. That's how you overcome the world. I must move along. To overcome the world, we must exercise faith in God and, now just be very careful, God will give the victory. We cannot win the victory on our own. But if we exercise faith in God, He will give the victory. Now, I'm going to stress that point all the way through. Victory is not won by any performance or act of our own. It's won by obedience and trust in God, and He gives the victory. The only way you're going to get it. Can't get it on your own. But let's move on. How do you get victory over the flesh? Book of Daniel. Daniel got victory over the flesh. How did he do it? And I tell you, that flesh is quite an enemy. That internal enemy. And I remember, as a young fellow, I used to think, well, now you know, as I get older, I'll have this flesh under control and it won't bother me. Dismiss it. Oh, no. The flesh is like a jack-in-the-box, no matter how old you are. And you turn your head and you come up. The flesh is always there. How do you get victory over the flesh? Daniel chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to read the introductory verses there. We know the story of how Daniel was taken away and so forth, along with others. And his three friends were chosen to serve in the king's palace. But you know verse 8, don't you?
Daniel.
As well, in the earlier part of the verse, he's speaking about the circle of the earth, and I take that as meaning the circumference of the horizon, which is the heavens. And he sits there, and he looks down upon the earth, and the earth is very, very, very small. We are just grasshoppers in this earth. So I think that although there may have been in the mind of the Lord when he spoke through Isaiah this message, there may have been the mind, the contrast between his heavenly dwelling and an earthly tabernacle that's very small, I think he's emphasizing the greatness and the infinitude of God's dwelling in contrast to the dwellings of man.
Okay, thank you. This question I'm going to ask you, Ron Harris. It says, how big is your God? And I understand this comes from not a young person, I'll put it that way, rather than say an older person. How old can a child of God, be, called and trained to serve on the mission field from a short-term standpoint in an English-speaking country? In other words, I guess it's Caleb. In other words, how old can a person be and still be of some use to go out on the mission field?
I don't think God discriminates against old people at all. The last few months I've been writing a book on Mary, the mother of my Lord. And I was very much impressed in Luke's Gospel how the story of what we call Christmas involves 10 people. And At least four of those people are very definitely senior citizens. Elizabeth, Zachariah, Simeon, and Anna. And Anna is a shining example of someone who, a widow, an elderly woman, she was certainly not bitter. She was certainly not all wrapped up in herself and in her misery. Daily, she was in the temple, serving God, praying. Then after having seen the Lord, at her age, she was speaking to everyone she saw about the redemption in Israel. So we often think of Caleb. let's give Anna the chance of being an example of how an elderly person can be very, very useful in carrying out God's purposes.
Okay, thank you. Ron, there's another question for you. It says, do you see a difference between the U.S. and Mexico in the reception of the gospel? And they're raising the question of the difference in the affluence between the two countries, perhaps.
Yes, there is a difference, but the difference is fading fast. The problems that you have here in the U.S. are coming to us in Mexico very, very quickly. But we still have time on our side in villages, in places where there is turmoil, in places where there is change. It is very easy to tell people about the Lord because they are conscious of needs.
Okay, thanks. Rex, I'm going to ask you a question here. It says, how does the commending assembly counsel a missionary serving abroad who's thinking of changing fields of service? The missionary wants to remain accountable to the commending elders, but the elders cannot be aware of the various dynamics on the foreign field. Okay, how does the commending assembly counsel the missionary serving abroad who's thinking of changing fields of service?
Well, I think certainly that it would require some time together with this particular missionary, considering his specific situation, also his calling, knowing his years of service and faithfulness to serving the Lord. I think it's certainly the kind of question you can't have pat answers for. But I would strongly say, advise anyone in this kind of situation that he would come home and spend some period of time with his elders, that they might be able to share quality time together and really consider together with them. I think that the elders, when they put their hands on someone to go to the mission field, should be very much involved with where this person serves, and especially if there's a change in order for their ministry. The Lord, everyone who is serving the Lord is the Lord's free servant. I think there is an accountability to those who have put their hands together with us in serving the Lord, especially for changes like this.
Okay, Dr. Grimes, I gave you a question. Maybe you can read it and then comment on it.
Yes. Satan is seeking to divide our young people from the older leaders. How do we keep this from happening? You're quite right. You read that this is not God's will. For example, in Malachi, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. So that God never intended that there should be an age gap. And when you look at Peter, you recall he was in prison and the Lord released him and they were having a prayer meeting. And a young girl was there. At the prayer meeting. God would have his people together, and I think it's summed up best in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we read of the oneness of the body. Every part is needed regardless of age. Every member of the body, every member of the assembly is needed regardless of age. Each has an assignment, and there should be no division or separation. Now, the second question here, which I cannot answer.
No, we'll pass that over to one of our young men here.
Is this happening on the mission field also, Rex?
Do you want me to pass it to?
No, you're the younger. Stop it right there. He gave his age earlier. So.
Well, I think from the ministry that we had this morning on Satan's work in order to discourage and also to divide the work, it's happening all over the world. Where is the mission field? Well, it's all over the world. We had that in earlier ministry and in the interview today that Anyone who goes out to the field must be active at home, realizing that at home is the mission field, across the street or across the sea, whichever it may be, and realize that this is the battleground, we can say. Here at home, you can be assured that the heart of man is the same everywhere you go. Young people here that walk around with those earphones, Walkmen, walking around, taking their music with them. We were just viewing some video footage that we took of the Pygmies on some trips. And, of course, they don't have Walkmans that they walk around with their music. But anything that they see or carry, they'll start a little beat here and there, a little bit of singing, a little humming, and all of a sudden you have a full-fledged chorus going down through the jungle trail. They take their Walkman with them, don't they? The heart of man is the same everywhere in the world. There's no difference. And we can be sure that Satan is out for the heart of man, whether on the mission field, whether what we call here at home, whatever the situation would be. And that natural division always is the older and younger that he would like to cause and put a wedge between the different generations on the mission field as well as there at home too.
I gave Dr. Garnes a few questions on abiding and dwelling, but I'm going to give you a little time to think that over. Okay?
All right.
We're going to ask Dr. Nathan if he has a question to read to us and then comment on.
In speaking of the greatness of our God, why don't we so often speak of service to our God without first speaking of worship to our God? The thing that seems to be missing is our time of worship each Sunday. What can we do to encourage each other in this area? After all, what is service without the power of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? If we cannot spend 1 hour a week to worship Him as He requests, how can we serve Him for, I presume, 7 days or 6 days each week? I suppose, I believe, that the first response of our hearts to the consciousness of God's greatness, or to the knowledge of God's holiness, or to the experience of God's love and grace, or to anything about God, our first response would be to worship Him. He is thy Lord, therefore worship thou Him. It's interesting that when the Lord responded to Satan, you remember Satan tried to get the Lord to bow down and worship Him. He said, all these kingdoms I'll give to you. The Lord quoted from the book of Deuteronomy as He did on the other occasions, and He said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And the order in which that's put in the scriptures and the order in which the Lord Jesus put it is indicative of the importance and priority of worship. Worship, I believe, is the number one priority of every believer, of every Christian. John MacArthur has written a little book on the ultimate priority, and that is worship. So worship should be our priority. When should worship be done? Well, we should worship the Lord at any time. We should worship the Lord in the privacy of our own home. I believe that worship should be part of our prayer life as we come into the presence of our God and realize whose presence we're entering. We should enter with worship. Worship is acknowledging the worth, its worship. Worship is bowing down to recognize and acknowledge the worth of our God. Worship, of course, should characterize the Lord's Supper preeminently. That is a time when we think of the Lord and all that He is and all that He has done for us. And we should worship at that time. But worship shouldn't be confined to that meeting. We should worship the Lord in the prayer meeting or in the ministry meeting or in other gatherings of the saints. Worship should be a characteristic of all our gatherings. And worship should be the natural, or perhaps we should say supernatural, response of every one of us as we think of the person of our God, all that He has done for us, and all that He means to us. I could expand on this a lot, but I think probably I've said enough. I think questioner has got a very important point. We should certainly worship the Lord. And that means, I think, and I think this is in the questioner's mind, it means that we'll not neglect the time when preeminently we'll be worshiping Him. When we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, so many people are neglecting that very, very special occasion. And that should be a very important part of our responsibility and our devotion to the Lord, to worship Him in spirit and in truth as we gather together around the person of the Lord.
Okay, thank you. Dr. Garnes, you ready?
Yes, these are on the matter of the Spirit abiding and dwelling. I disagree with your view that there is a distinction between the Holy Spirit abiding and dwelling in a believer. A Abide and dwell are essentially synonymous terms. Now, I would kindly suggest that you check the definition. They're not synonymous. When you abide, you're there. When you dwell, you're free. That's the difference. Now then, if this is so, how does one justify James 4 and 5? James 4 and 5. Now, here again, it's a question of correct translation. The King James says, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" That's not the best translation. You should better read it this, in this way. "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, speaks in vain? Does the Spirit that dwelt in us lust to envy?" Well, if the Spirit is dwelling in you, the Spirit doesn't lust to envy. I think it's a question of correct translation. I suggest that you check another translation, the original, if you're familiar with it, and you will see that there is a difference between abiding and dwelling. And this, essentially the same thing, is not abiding. Does not abiding mean to interact, while dwelling may mean only to stay put or live in? It's just the opposite. When you abide, you just stay put. When you dwell, you're free and moving around.
Okay, Ron, you have a question there. Perhaps you read it and comment on it.
We mentioned this morning that in missions, home base is the local assembly. The question is, why are so many trying to break up the local assembly into small cell groups, which many times operate with weak leadership? Are we not better together than separated? I'm not worried about the many that are trying to do this. I think we would be wise if we would discern that it is one of our enemies that we heard about earlier this afternoon. We read in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." The gates of hell will never prevail, but they certainly attack the local assembly. There's nothing that riles up Satan and his hosts more than a healthy assembly. And perhaps his strategy, as was the strategy of many generals in wars, you divide to conquer. And one final comment. I think the strength of an assembly, as we read about assemblies in the New Testament, we find that they were made up of Jew and Gentile. Now, discrimination as we know it in the 20th century is nothing compared to discrimination between Jew and Gentile. And in the first century, groups of believers that were Jews and Gentiles were meeting together as brethren. That was a tremendous testimony to their community. Slave and free, Greek and barbarian. You can interpret that as cultured and unlettered. They were together in fellowship, and that's the strength of the assembly. I'm afraid that sometimes the small groups are looking for affinity, what we like. The young people on one side, the old people on one side, those that like noisy music on one side, quiet music on the other. One of the questions this afternoon was about a generation gap. This should not exist. The assembly is a body. The assembly is a family. And we need to know how to interact young with old. A healthy assembly is one in which the young and the old have rapport. They trust each other. The older people need the enthusiasm of youth, and youth needs the advice, the wisdom, the stability of elders. If groups have to be made, let them be made, not by ages, not by affinity, but let there be what there should be in a family, from grandpa right down to a toddler, spiritually speaking. I think that is a testimony to the world, and that is strength. It prepares for the future.
Okay. Rex, do you have a question?
Yes, it says, "In the hour of pain and suffering, can a child of God wait on the Lord and serve him gladly and with joy?" Like a yes-no question, I would say yes. I think the question goes deeper than just a yes-no. It probably is how. And I think that there's only one way that this can be done, and that is to consider the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a very simple approach, we think of those special verses in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Even though our body might experience pain, if our mind is set upon him, then we have his perfect peace. Not gladness in some lighthearted manner, or joy in some flippant happiness, but a true peace that passes all understanding, guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We can indeed say that we can serve the Lord with gladness and with joy in spite of our outward condition, in spite of pain. A tremendous ministry that's needed in the assemblies today, isn't it? The ministry of comfort, comforting one another with these words. The things that we endure in this life are only for a moment compared to eternity. Paul reminds us of this. He also tells us to take the same comfort that we've been comforted in any trial or tribulation and comfort those who are in any trial or tribulation. I'll just read that if I could. Blessed be the God, or be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those, or them, which are in any trouble. And so you see, all the comfort we have, it will work in any situation, in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You want to have a ministry of comfort for someone like this who says, how can a person suffering pain serve the Lord with gladness and joy? Remember the time that you were hurting. Take that same comfort, the same verse, and go see if it won't work. I think on the authority of the Word of God, we can say it works. And looking unto Christ, we can remember him and his example of suffering. And I think we can follow that example and experience that same joy and peace that comes from within through him.
Okay, thank you. Dr. Newsmith?
A couple of questions here that are fairly related. I'll read the first one and try to answer it completely. I'm often reluctant to pray because I feel that God does not really hear me, although contrary to Scripture. How do I convince myself that he really does hear? Well, I suppose it's difficult to understand why this great God, who is so infinite, should ever hear the cry of one of us who is so infinitesimal. And the God who is so holy, I should listen to our prayers when it comes from hearts that are sinful and unholy. But we have his word, and his word tells us that he's listening to us, that he hears our prayer. We're encouraged to pray, and that is certainly one of the important reasons why we should pray, because God commands us to pray, he encourages us to pray, and he promises answers to prayer. However, it is true that these answers are conditional. They're conditional on the way we pray. There are a number of conditions that are attached to many of the promises of prayer, and we have to look at these conditions. For example, way back in a great verse that I'm sure many of us know by heart, it was God's response to Solomon's prayer that the Lord would bless those who come to those who pray towards the temple, this God's house, when they were in trouble and difficulty. And this was God's response in 2 Corinthians 7 and 14. He says, if my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and heal their land. So, one of the conditions that is necessary for God to answer our prayer is that we come genuinely and sincerely into his presence, that we seek his face, that we repent of our sin, and that we pray before him. And God will certainly hear our prayer. In the days of Malachi, there were a group who spake often one to another, And we are told that the Lord hearkened. That is, he bent his ear down from heaven to listen. And he heard. And we know that God hears our prayers today. But if we want to get an answer to our prayer, we have to fulfill the conditions that God prescribes. And I'm not going to prune the conditions. There are many of them. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray according to his will. We pray in faith. These are all conditions upon which God's answer depends. The second question is, I came to a point in my life where I proposed in my heart to live for God. When I failed him, however, I became discouraged and questioned my sincerity and commitment. I do not feel that I am being serious with God. Do I prove my seriousness and submission to him? How does one completely submit? Well, of course, this is a personal matter, and we should always be serious with God. And to submit to God means to place our will under his will. To say, as the Lord said, not my will, but thine be done. And be willing when we come into his presence to accept whatever his will is. Not to come in with preconceived ideas of what his will may be, but to be prepared to accept God's will and to be ready to do that will, even though it may mean disappointment in our life, as we imagine it to be. Ultimately, it will be God's appointment for our lives. It's important for us to submit completely to the will of God. And we ourselves should know whether we are really submitting in mind and heart, as well as in words. It's easy to list words that we don't really mean. And we should come into the presence of God and mean what we say. There's a lot more to be said about that, but time for this.
Okay, any other comments? If not, Dr. Gorns has a couple of questions again.
On the matter of waiting, David said, I waited patiently on the Lord. What was the secret that aided waiting? The secret of waiting. I think two things, at least. Psalm 37, the first verse says, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. 4, delight in the Lord. 5, commit your way unto the Lord. Now verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself. Don't be fretful. Now you say, well, how can I do that? And my suggestion is, ask the Lord to quiet and calm your spirit. And he will give you that necessary patience and that ability to wait. The man lacks wisdom, whatever we lack, ask the Lord in sincerity, and he will grant it. He will grant you to be patient and to wait. It's not easy. But let me give you one little example. You can make yourself wait, and you can learn to wait, and you can discipline yourself to wait. I remember in the course of training, we had one surgeon there, and he would have two or three of us assisting him. And he would get to a critical point. And he would say, keep still, keep still, keep still. That's all he would say. As long as we just stayed there and did not move. Well, now your question is, how do you do that? And I find the best answer is to ask the Lord for the grace to wait patiently on him. Now the next question, the three enemies, world, flesh, and devil. Explain how the flesh could be the worst of these three enemies. Well, if you're familiar with them at all, you remember what our Lord says here in Mark, that which cometh out of the man defileth the man. From within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, lasciviousness, deceit, evil eyes, blasphemy. These things come from within. Are they not the worst of the evils that one is capable of? So on that basis, the very source and the products of the flesh, I think, indicate that this, the flesh, is the most serious of the three, world, flesh, and the devil. Remember now, we didn't get to it. But Satan doesn't tempt you to drink or to commit adultery. He doesn't have to. That's the flesh. But he tempts you to work against the revealed will of God, his word in particular. And that's why it's so important to know the word and to know how to defend the word when the enemy comes in. I don't know if I've answered you, but that's as close as I can come.
Okay, that's really all the time that we have, but does anyone want to make any closing comments? Something that you would like to have said and didn't? If not, thank you for your questions. I spoke to someone earlier, and I said, are you going to submit a question? And she said no, because they never read mine anyway. So I hope that hasn't been the case. There are a number of questions that we did not get to, so don't be offended. Thank you very much.